Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that your Son, the author of life itself, reigns victorious over life forevermore. We thank you that on the third day he was risen by your power, Father, according to the Scriptures, by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, and by his own power, because it was impossible for him to be held in the grip of death. We thank you that we are certain of this great truth. We know it by the testimony of history. We know it by the testimony of your word. And we know it by the testimony that is within us, given to us by your Spirit. Christ is not dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we thank you that we have this sure promise, a reality which we can't even work out all the consequences. Oh, what a desperate state mankind would be in if our Lord had not risen on the third day. There would be no hope. And yet there is. We know our Redeemer lives, and we will see him. All of us who have been granted faith and repentance by your grace. Help us to celebrate this in this day in a special way. Give me grace as I expound upon these things to your people. And Lord, for those that are here who do not know you, I pray that they would come to know you today. That by the power of the resurrection, they would be risen to new life. I pray for a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit that he would pour himself out upon this place and testify of a risen Jesus within us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. This Easter, there are going to be many pulpits across this country and across the world, men behind them that are seeking to prove the reality of Christ's resurrection, that he was, in fact, raised from the dead. A resurrection apologetic. And I don't doubt that many of these efforts are going to be very, very well-meaning. This is the day when people who are unchurched come into churches very commonly, and so it is natural to want to prove to unbelievers that, in fact, Jesus is risen, which is at the very foundation of the Christian faith. However, this approach is, in fact, demonstrably unbiblical. There are no less than 104 direct mentions of Christ's resurrection in the New Testament, and although many of them are accompanied by proof, for example, Paul's statement about 500 witnesses having seen a risen Jesus, none of these passages actually seek to prove that Jesus was raised. The proof is not the point. The proof is besides the point. The proof is simply given because if a thing is true, as is of course the case with the resurrection, then there will be evidence of it. And if you speak about a thing enough, then the evidence will have to be made manifest just in the natural course of things, in the natural course of the conversation, the natural course of life. An example of this from our context would be that every man in this congregation has told me that they have a job, and they have also made me aware of who their respective employer is. But other than those who work at a certain restaurant that I have frequented many, many times, I have never sought nor received evidence of this, nor has any other man in this congregation sought to give me evidence that they do in fact work at their place of employment. And yet, because you actually do work for these companies, the evidence exists and it has been shown to me. Just as a natural byproduct, for example, I've received emails from certain of you from company accounts. That's a pretty good indication that you do, in fact, work for that company. Also, I've seen you show up to church events and just social gatherings in polos and t-shirts that bear that company's name. I've seen certain of you wear job-specific clothing. For example, we have a welder in the congregation. Pretty hard to account for him not having that job, given the way that he shows up on Wednesday nights, to the glory of God, coming right from work. We have a plumber who's in that kind of a situation, too. We have another gentleman who wears reflective clothing consistent with working on the side of the road because of safety requirements. But the point is that if a claim is true, the evidence supporting it is going to be there, even if it's not being intentionally offered in support of the claim. And this is the way of it with the evidence of Christ's resurrection as it exists in the New Testament. In other words, the claim is proved by the evidence given, but the evidence is not given to prove the claim. Rather, everywhere the resurrection is mentioned, it is affirmed rather than argued. Case in point, Pentecost. And consider the stakes. In the immediate, you have the salvation of 3,000 souls, entirely contingent upon a risen Jesus. But more than this, you have the birth of the new covenant church, which will overtake the world, and indeed, if Jesus is to be true, must overtake the world. Everything hangs on this. And yet the fact of the resurrection is simply assumed. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In other words, says Peter, it's common knowledge that Jesus is risen, because either you in my hearing saw him after he was raised, this would be the case with the apostles who were present and others who had been in the upper room praying, or if they didn't know it that way, they knew somebody who had seen Jesus raised, or they knew somebody who had seen Jesus raised. Unless you think it was just this way when this was presented to religious Jews, no, it was the same way with the pagans, vis-a-vis Acts 17 and Mars Hill. Now, applying this to us, it is the responsibility of the modern preacher to follow the same example and for the same reasons, i.e., we are to resolutely affirm that the resurrection is true, knowing that because it is true, proof of it abounds. But the fact that this proof is so abundant is precisely why the preacher should not labor to prove the case, especially to the unconverted. The principle underlying what I'm saying is simply this. The more obvious that a thing is, the less proof one would or should offer in defense of it. And in fact, if something is truly undeniably If something is truly undeniable, then the best proof that could be offered is simply the affirmation of that incontrovertible reality. And for example, I've never sought to prove that grass is green. Nobody's ever asked me to prove that grass is green. If anybody ever did ask me to prove that, I would, after my period of initial befuddlement, I think simply direct them to go outside and observe the color of it for themselves. So too with the unrivaled global success of a religion wholly dependent upon an easily falsifiable claim concerning a supernatural event occurring in the lives of its first adherents, which they were so convinced of that they became martyred for refusing to recant it. Also, there is the dating system of the Western world. What are we 2,026 years from the life of a man that ended in death, but that ultimately continued by the resurrection, conquering death, not merely a martyr. A lot of martyrs for a lot of different causes down through history, they don't have, owing to their lives, the dating system by which the whole world accounts for itself. We do. Why? Because Christ is risen. There's also the success of Western civilization itself. Why does that matter? Well, because it's wholly dependent upon the resurrection because it's wholly dependent upon Christianity, and Christianity doesn't exist without a risen Jesus, and so neither would it. But all of this is to say, in this afternoon's study, I will not, as I should not, be attempting to prove that Christ was raised from the dead. However, I am very willing, very ready, to celebrate the authenticity of the events surrounding his resurrection with you, which very much do serve to offer yet more proof of it. But please understand that this proof is, again, an essential aspect of a true story. It is not being given to you in order to prove that the story is true. And please especially understand this if you are an unbeliever. Recognize that God is the judge of you. You are not the judge of God, nor are you in any position whatsoever to assess the veracity of any of his claims, especially this one of a risen Jesus. Your responsibility is to simply bow the knee to the Christ who was of certainty raised. And these events that we are going to be examining involve real people who are responding to the death that preceded the resurrection in undeniably authentic ways. And so before we get into this, let me give you a little bit of preface on this particular dynamic. That is an authentic human response to death. And we'll begin here with the observation that when real people respond to death, they don't merely do so as rational actors, because human beings aren't merely rational actors. We are emotional and spiritual as well. We have distinct personalities that from one of us to the next cause us to respond to stimuli differently. And death specifically weighs us down and applies pressure to us in a way that can produce very odd and unpredictable responses, and in fact always does. R.C. Sproul gave us a really good example of this. He wasn't proving this particular point, but I think it was last week in our video series in CE Hour, he was talking about his aunt and his uncle, who were very crowd-averse. They were very shy people, did not like to be around a lot of people. But after many decades of marriage, the uncle passed away, and the aunt's there at his funeral. She's beside herself for obvious reasons. Of course she would be. But Sproul is walking her up to the casket as he recounts, and she looks around, and given how crowd-averse and socially awkward she and her husband were, she says to R.C. Sproul, she says, "Oh, if my husband could only see this, he'd just die." Remember this? And then realizing the implications of what she just said, given that he already was dead, she started laughing. Well, who could have predicted that response? Who could have scripted that into the story? Nobody. And yet, as you hear it, your own experience of people and your own experience of yourself bears out that it is, in fact, true. Now, let me give you an example from my own life, one that is a lot less funny and a lot less light. But I had a family member who was murdered by way of a gun at point-blank range. It was a shotgun, and for reasons of context that you'll understand here soon, it was to the head, to the back of the head. And there was a conversation between myself and other family members the night prior to the funeral, wherein it was discussed whether or not this would be an open casket or a closed casket funeral. And of course it was decided that it would be a closed casket funeral, because what a horrifying scene that would be if indeed they somehow tried to make his corpse look presentable. There is only so much a mortician can do, and that seemed too heavy a lift for anybody. And so went to bed thinking that of course this would be the case. Arrived at the funeral home, walked into the lobby, and the second I walked in, I turned to Lydia. Hadn't even gotten into the main body of the building. Second I walked in, I said, "They did an open casket." And I knew that because I'd never smelled anything like that at any funeral that I'd ever been to. The smell of preservatives, very, very pungent, was in the air. And I thought about that, and I thought about how that could possibly make sense to have done that. It was a grand matriarch that had made that decision, my grandmother. And I thought, that is the most irrational thing I've ever witnessed in my entire life. And yet, though it does not make rational sense, it does make perfect human sense. She is incapable of seeing the current state of her son for what it actually is, of his body. She sees his kindergarten graduation. She sees the first time he learned how to ride a bike. She sees him graduating from high school, his wedding day, the birth of his children, him holding his children in his arms. She cannot see what is. The point is, we respond to death as people. And that means unpredictably very often. And the reason I say this to you is because you're going to see this same human element very much at work in the accounts that we're going to go through from Scripture as people respond to the death and then ultimately the resurrection of our Lord. Now, besides this, before we get started, let me also say that with the resurrection narrative, not only are the responses of the people involved to Jesus peculiar in a very authentic human way, his approach to people is also very peculiar in a way that nobody would script either, a fact that I will be demonstrating to you forthwith also. In fact, we'll begin more with that. But with that foundation laid, let us first consider that post-resurrection, Jesus appeared to hundreds of witnesses, and not a single one of them was an enemy. All of them were disciples. And further, at no point in the manuscript evidence coming from the next few centuries does anybody seek to fix what might be considered to be a problem with respect to this. Nobody at any point later, say, writes in, and Jesus, risen from the dead, went back to Caiaphas and threw it in his stupid face. Nobody says that. I might have done that. If I was writing the story or rewriting the story, I might have done it with Caiaphas, I might have done it with Annas, I might have done it with Pilate, I might have done it with Herod. Eat it. And Paul, in contrast, he made it all the way to Rome at the end of Acts to testify of a risen Jesus, but Jesus himself never sought Rome's recognition. Rather, in keeping with his response to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he left them with a sign of what? The sign of Jonah. Do you remember this? They had come to regard the miracles that Jesus did as party tricks, and they asked for more and for more and for more, and he said, you know what? Actually, shop is closed, but I tell you what, I'll give you one for the ages, one final one. I'll die, and I won't stay dead. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I will be in the belly of the earth, but I will rise from it victorious over death. That is the one sign I have left to give you. And the witness to this sign was so overwhelming that he didn't feel inclined whatsoever to prove it to any of his detractors. Now, I ask you, if you were fabricating this story, would any of you have written the script this way? Nope. But again, nobody did seek to rewrite it in this way post facto, in the way that you and I might have written it from the beginning. Why? Why doesn't he go to any of his enemies? Why doesn't anybody try to represent this way? Because the resurrection narrative does not seek to tell its story in the most believable way possible. It tells the story in the way that it actually happened. People making up stories seek to tie up every loose end, whereas people telling true stories don't, and they don't care to. Why? Because the story is true. And so it presents no problem for them at all if you don't think that a certain detail comports with reason or what ought to have occurred. Because whether it seems reasonable to you or not, they're never going to change their story to accommodate your perspective on it because they lived it. And thus they know it happened the way that they are claiming it happened. And this, by the way, is the first time that we're making this observation. It will not be near the last time. In fact, this will become a theme of this afternoon's study, one we will fill in more and more as we go. But next, let's consider that there are significant gaps in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and interactions with his disciples, which are never explained. John 20, for example, records an 8-day gap of this kind, ending in the famous interaction with doubting Thomas, where he becomes believing Thomas. But where was Jesus for all that time in between? The answer is, I don't know. Neither does anybody else. Why don't we know? Because no explanation is given. But for 40 days, it just continues this way. He shows up with a certain person, a certain group, and then he leaves them. And then an apparently indiscriminate number of days and hours later, he shows up with another group, another person, and then he leaves them. But why does he appear sporadically and occasionally, even to those that he most loved, to these people that he was with constantly prior to that point? Well, we can infer an answer from his response to Mary clinging to him. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and my God and your God." Same reasoning probably accounts for why he spent relatively little time with the disciples post-resurrection and wasn't constantly with them. He was weaning them off of his physical presence, which they would very soon not have, and teaching them to rely upon the power of the Spirit, his Spirit, which he would pour out upon the world in a way it never had been before. But that conclusion is just an inference. Question is, why are we left to infer? Why isn't this just explicitly explained? Because again, it's just the way it happened. And when you give an account of what actually happened, you naturally don't defend it in the same way that you would if you were inventing a false account. In this event, you would give too many details. We've all witnessed this aspect of lying, right? Somebody's telling a story that very much appears to be made up, and they start giving you extraneous details that really have nothing to do with anything. With the price of tea in China. And there was a train that went by, and I distinctly recall hearing the chugga-chugga-chugga-chug. What does that have anything to do with this? I heard the knell of the clock. Stop giving me details to try to add weight to an account that lacks the weight of the truth. But when the account has the weight of the truth, you don't need to try to weigh it down with a bunch of other stuff that really doesn't pertain. And in fact, you don't even have to explain all of what is there. You don't naturally think to, because again, it just happened that way. All right, now let's start to get more personal. We'll consider the difference here between John's approach to Jesus' empty tomb and Peter's. John 20, we'll start in verse 1 with what got the whole thing started. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, first off, John beats Peter to the tomb. Why? Well, we're not told. Again, we're left to infer, and the common inference is because John is significantly younger than Peter. And so age has caught up to Peter, thus Peter cannot catch up to John. That's the idea, but again, this fact is simply inferred by us. It's not explained. And that fact gives the account here more credibility. But consider also the very different tact taken by these two men, a difference which is not accounted for by rationality and reason, but by personality, consistent with all that is written about these two men elsewhere in the gospel narratives, but especially of Peter. Now, first here, note John's instinctive response consistent with his particular personality. What does he do when he gets to the tomb, according to verse 3? He stoops, he looks in, but he does not go in. He is cautious, he is pensive, he is thoughtful. I think, if I had to guess, he's probably feeling a deep sense of reverence on account of death and on account of what, in fact, might be being revealed right now. And so he doesn't dare cross the threshold. How about Peter? Peter might be late to the tomb, but he ain't late to get inside of it, huh? Peter has never hesitated to do anything a day in his life prior to this, and brother, the day that he starts is not going to be the first and the real Resurrection Sunday. He's getting in that tomb right now, post-haste. The point again, though, is that in these two different men, you see two undeniably authentic responses, but that aren't really explained in the account. Why? Because this is how it happened, man. Next, let's consider an aspect of Mary's response, and one that makes good emotional sense, but which doesn't quite properly account for the issue of physics. And we'll do this by looking at John 20 again. This time we'll start in verse 11 and go through verse 15. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, let me simply point out some pretty obvious facts. Jesus was a grown man and a blue-collar man all his life. And despite the depictions that you've seen in the many violations of the Second Commandment, Jesus was not emaciated. He did not look like a Calvin Klein model or one who had just survived a concentration camp. I think he was probably very well-fed and very well-muscled. Conceivably, he could have weighed 200 pounds or more. And why do I raise all of this? Because on account of it, I don't think that little old Mary is actually going to be taking him away all on her lonesome. No offense, ladies, but you are all members of the sex that requires a member of the opposite sex to commonly open pickle jars for you. I don't think she's getting him a significant distance to wherever it is she'd like him to go. This is never going to happen. Physics of it makes absolutely no sense. But for every man who has a mother and a wife, this tracks entirely, doesn't it? Do you have one of these wives? Did you have one of these mothers that is not going to be told that she cannot do what she obviously cannot do? Made me think of a time early on in my marriage. We lived in an apartment. There was an unbelievable snowstorm. And Lydia came to me. She's very into the gym. She was very committed. Gonna be at the gym. And she said, "You have to help me shovel my way out of the parking lot," because on account of the size and scale of the snowstorm, nobody was plowing our parking lot for some time because everybody was otherwise occupied. It was that kind of a situation. And I said to her, I said, "No, I'm not going to help you shovel out of the parking lot, because even if you got yourself all the way to the street, the snow on the street is above your bumper. You're not getting to the gym." She did not listen to me. She went out and she shoveled her way all the way to the street, to then discover that she couldn't go anywhere anyways because, again, the snow was above her bumper. On the plus side, she didn't need to go to the gym after shoveling that much snow. But as her dutiful husband who loved her, I did let her do that and watch her out of the window from the apartment. But you've all seen that aspect of a woman's personality, of a certain kind of woman, to be sure. What then makes this account make sense is that it does not make sense. But it doesn't make sense in a way that makes perfect sense of a woman like Mary responding to a situation that overwhelms her, and overwhelms her in this case because of her grief. Now think of Thomas's famous response to seeing Jesus alive, to which I previously alluded. In light of who Thomas is and who he will be in the kingdom of Christ as it continues to advance across the world. And this is from John 20 again. We'll look this time from verses 19 all the way to verse 29. "Well, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now, we'll just stop here before we continue on, and I'll ask you the question, why wasn't Thomas with them? The answer, again, is I don't know. All I can tell you is in real life stuff happens. And because this is a real story, it happens in the account of this real story. Continuing again in verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand here, and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Now, I want to be clear here that I am not in a position to judge Thomas for his unbelief, given the circumstances. I don't think you are either. But it is very clear that Jesus does, and that is expressed in what is undeniably a rebuke in, "Blessed are those who, unlike you, Thomas, did not see and yet believed." Question, though, is why would you represent an apostle's character in this way? A man who would become a herald for the gospel to the nations, a supposed paragon of the burgeoning Christian faith. Why would you tell the world that does not believe that one of the men who should have most readily believed initially refused to believe? If you want millions and ultimately billions across the globe to believe the witness of Thomas and the other apostles without seeing a risen Jesus, why in the world would you tell them that Thomas would not believe even if he did see? Because again, this is how it happened. And so this question that I've just posed to you, it wouldn't have even occurred to John. He didn't think about this at all. He just told the story the way that it happened. And real life, as they say, is stranger than fiction. The Bible, by the way, has all kinds of accounts like this, not just pertaining to the resurrection. One of the funniest is from Rhoda. Remember her? Acts 12. Peter, he is emancipated from prison by the angel. It is this great triumphal reentry into the church. And he shows up at the door of the prayer meeting, and the servant girl answers the door, and then she does what? She leaves him outside on the street because of her excitement and her joy in a circumstance where he is a fugitive from the law that happens to be on that same street that just murdered one of the other apostles. And she goes back in, and then they're talking about, is this even a real person or is it a ghost? Did you see what you thought you saw? And they go, if you thought you saw or if you actually did see him, probably you better go get him. And so they do. Very human responses to situations, stuff you wouldn't script in, but as you consider your own experience with yourself again, with other people, it tracks entirely. And as I was thinking about this instance in particular here with Thomas, and then that followed into the thought with Rhoda, I remembered the first time that I ever read the Quran, first time that I read the 3 books of Mormon. And I remember one of my thoughts as a lifelong student of the Bible. I'm seeing natural people supposedly respond to supernatural occurrences, and it is just so flat. It is just so perfectly predictable. The paragons of the faith are so consistently magnanimous. And I'm just like, this is baloney, man. This is how you'd write a story if you were making it up. This isn't how this story would actually occur if it was being lived out in the lives of these individuals. Those books are not authentic accounts. And so they don't bear the marks of authenticity with respect to the response of human beings in the way that this does. Now, I have one last account to offer you for your consideration. I could have used many, many more because there are many more instances. We could have talked about, for example, why it is that Mary didn't recognize Jesus and the fact that you probably wouldn't include that in this account if you were making stuff up. But instead, I'll give you one more only, and this is from the life of Peter. But instead of it being a raw, authentic human response from him to Jesus, It is Jesus' response to him post-resurrection, accounting for what he knows Peter's disposition will be to him, given Peter's recent, shall we say, spiritual missteps, putting it very, very mildly. But before I get to it, let me give you some necessary preface on the source material from which the following account will be drawn, and that is Mark's gospel. Very clearly, Peter is the source from whom Mark drew. Very clearly. He is the first-hand witness of these things. You can tell throughout the account that the account comes directly from him. Now, in light of that, here is Mark 16, verses 1 through 7. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who had been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, the first thing to understand is that this message, in its exact phrasing, obviously did not originate with the angels. Such is not consistent with the office of angel. Angelos is generically a messenger. A messenger does not dictate the message. He simply transmits the message that is given to him to whomever he is supposed to transmit it to. And in this instance, it's manifestly clear that the message originated with Jesus. Given the context, that would be undeniable. So Jesus tells them what they are to tell his disciples. So then, why would Jesus, through the angel, intentionally name Peter without naming anybody else in particular? It is effectively Peter et al. Why? Might there be something about Peter's current state, emotionally and spiritually, that would make this special mention necessary? Why, when Peter later recounted his story to Mark, would he communicate this detail and make certain that Mark did, in fact, include it in the account? Why would it have stuck in his mind this way? Why would he have been so intentional in mentioning it when he did, at a much later point, give this account? Well, because Peter had just thrice denied his Lord. In the history of the human race, there has been no greater betrayal than that. Because there has been no greater Savior than Christ, no greater friend, no greater Lord, no greater Master, Peter did exactly what he was warned he would do ahead of time. He did it anyways. And Peter feels the weight of this on his soul. And I tell you what, you can know everything that you want to know about Christian doctrine, about the forgiveness and the grace of our Lord, and his propensity, his readiness to do this. I assure you, if you had done that to Jesus, never in 1,000 years would you have been able to conceive of the fact that he would receive you again. Not at all. And so, and Peter conveys to Peter that I, Jesus, who was your Lord, still am. I, Jesus, who was your Master, still am. I, the author who picked you up from the fishing boat and made you a fisher of men, I will still finish what I started in you. And critically, Peter, I, Jesus, your friend, will always be your friend. There isn't anything that you have done nor could do to change that. One scholar frames this situation this way, referring to the text that I just read to you. He says, "Why and Peter? Was not Peter one of the disciples? Surely he was, the very head of the apostolic company. Why then and Peter? No explanation is given in the text, but reflection shows that it was the utterance of love toward the despondent, departing disciple who had thrice denied his Lord. If the message had simply been to the disciples, Peter would have said, "Yes, I was once a disciple, but I can no longer be counted as such. I thrice denied my Lord on that awful night with oaths and curses. It does not mean me." But our tender, compassionate Lord, through his angelic messenger, sends the message, "Go tell his disciples, and whoever you tell, be sure you tell poor, weak, faltering, backslidden, broken-hearted Peter." Is this made up? Or is this a real picture of our Lord? I pity the man who is so dull he can imagine this is fiction. Incidentally, let it be noted that this is recorded only in the Gospel of Mark, which, as is well known, is Peter's Gospel. As Peter dictated to Mark one day that he should record with tearful eyes and grateful heart, he would turn to him and say, "Mark, be sure you put that in. Tell his disciples and Peter." You know, one of the moments from Peter's life that I have spent an exceptional amount of time meditating upon is when he, post-resurrection, jumps out of the fishing boat and runs toward Jesus like a little child. It has always struck me that the nature of our Lord is such that a man who just did what Peter did should have the confidence to do that. I always thought that was Peter's proper assessment of our Lord's character. And indeed, I think it is. But now I also understand that he had an explicit invitation to run to him like that. And it was given in the words, "And Peter." I want to leave you with one final thought. And that is that intellectual assent to the resurrection is not enough. There's a difference between believing that something occurred and believing on that thing in a saving way. Romans 10:9 speaks of the latter when it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus is risen. He's risen from the dead. If you contest that, my friend, that is beyond folly. The sun is in the sky right now. You can know this by virtue of the light that it's shedding upon the earth. And so too, the Son of God was raised on the third day, and this knowledge is no less manifest. You can embrace this, or you can accept absurdity. It happened. The fundamental issue, though, is not whether you believe it happened or not. The fundamental issue is this power, this reality, saving for you? And that comes down to whether or not you believed in your heart. And what is the heart in Scripture? It is the center and seat of human will and emotion. It is you. It is the essential you. Have you, in your heart, in your soul, had this work applied? Has the grace of God touched you in this way? Because I'll tell you what, to trust in the power of the resurrection necessarily requires that you be raised to new life yourself. And the new life that is demonstrated in the true believer, it's not a question as to whether or not it's occurred. It's evident to all. Have you been made a new creature in this way? As dramatic as death was turned into life on the third day, so dramatic will be your conversion if truly you do know the Lord Jesus. So do you know the Lord Jesus? Does he know you? And I'll tell you what, if you don't know him yet, learn his nature from especially that final account. As I said in a previous sermon, Peter had done to me what he did to Jesus. I'd have told him to go to hell. I believe you would have told him to go to hell too, because nobody's been betrayed like that. But Jesus didn't. That's why it had to be Jesus. I would never have done that for Peter. And I would never have done it for me. But my Lord did. And he'll do it for you too. And all that, as I have to acknowledge, I'm no better than Peter. I wouldn't have betrayed Jesus three times, but that's only because I wouldn't have been near enough to him for that to have been possible. I'd have run away and been in a room like the rest of them. If you don't know this kind of love and this kind of grace, can't be too many days better than today to come to that knowledge, this Resurrection Sunday. Trust in the perfect life of our Lord, his absolutely perfect law-keeping, which is what God requires, and yet none of us can supply. And so vicariously we are granted this through the perfection of Christ. Trust in the sufficiency of his death, which put death to death forever. Christ was crucified, receiving the wrath of the Father ultimately, and willfully submitting himself to that, fully able to end all that occurred before it even began. But he took that yoke upon himself. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath. And then on the third day, of course, he was risen to the amazement of his people. And we are still amazed these 2,000 years later. But we know it's true. And you do too. So pray that the Lord would give you the grace of receiving these things in a spiritual way and not merely intellectual. And we pray this for you as well. Heavenly Father, we pray for the unconverted in my hearing. We pray that you grant them grace to believe. Not believe in the facts, but to trust in, to lean on, to acknowledge you in all your ways. We thank you again for the power of the resurrection and what it testifies to concerning the nature of your Son. He is magnificent. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.